So we know then who this prophecy is talking about, because Matthew quotes it saying that Jesus fulfilled it when he told his disciples after he'd performed miracles not to tell anybody what he'd done. Well, let's look at this prophecy then. Isaiah begins by saying, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Now, this is talking about Christ, talking about the Savior, in particular, while he was here during his earthly ministry, which would come centuries after this was written. You talk about being able to predict events. This is the way God predicted and prophesied what would happen, and it did happen exactly as he said here. He says, "Whom I uphold." Now, certainly, Jesus was one that he did uphold. He upheld him in many and various ways. In Matthew, the third chapter, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and he received there the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form like a dove, verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When this Spirit descended upon him, then God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now the prophecy said, "Whom I uphold," showing that he would uphold him, that he would give him the strength, the sustenance, the encouragement, and anything else that he needed to carry out his mission here upon the earth. Then he says, "Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Mine elect means my chosen one. This is the one that God had chosen for this particular mission to accomplish this great purpose that no other being ever has been able to accomplish. That is the salvation and the redemption of mankind. He says, "Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Now, we certainly ought to give some strong thought to the fact that this is something that God likes. This is something that God takes great pleasure in. He says, "In whom my soul delighteth." They're standing on the banks of the Jordan River after his baptism. He says, "In whom I am well pleased." Now, you know, as children, we many times like to please our parents, and we like to know what pleases them, so we'll know what then we can do that'll be acceptable to them. Well, now, the things about Jesus, the things about the Savior, are things that please God. He says, "I'm well pleased." And he says, "In whom my soul delighteth." Then he says, "I have put my spirit upon him." I have put my spirit upon him. Now in John 3, verse 34, I'd like to elaborate a little bit more on what he means by putting my spirit upon him. "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, you know, all the other persons that we know of that had the Holy Spirit had it by measure. They just had a certain part of it. They were limited in what they could know, what they could teach, what they could do. But he says in John 3:34 that he giveth not the Spirit by measure. That is, Jesus, the Savior, wasn't limited by the amount of Holy Spirit that he had. He could do anything that the Holy Spirit could give anyone the power to do, and he could do all of it because he didn't have it by measure. He could know all things that were to be known. The Apostle Paul says here we know in part and we see in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then shall we know even as we are known. So they just knew little bits and pieces. Each one had this measure, each had that measure. And God gave the Holy Spirit in measure to man. But to the Savior, he had it not in measure. So it would be in its entirety. So the prophecy says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So he, when he spoke, he was speaking truly with the Spirit of God. He was speaking the words of God. He wasn't manufacturing this out of man's wisdom at all, but he had the Spirit of God. Then he says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now this word judgment is used several times here, and we need to see what it means because it can have many and multiple meanings. But it seems from the context here that the word judgment means one of several things. It means an institution, a kingdom, and in this sense it could refer to the church, and it also means then the true religion. And so when he says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, this means he will bring forth an institution, or the institution of God. He will bring forth the kingdom of God. He will bring forth the church. He will bring forth the true religion to the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles here are the pagan nations. Now God is telling his people, and he's telling the world through his people, that the pagan nations, the very ones that he has so bitterly ridiculed earlier for being vanity and for following after idolatry, he's telling that it's going to be that the pagan nations are the ones who are going to have the church brought to them, the kingdom of heaven brought to them. Judgment's going to be brought to them. Now he further describes him in verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Well, you know, the passage there in Matthew 12, which was the fulfilling of this scripture, he just got through telling his followers not to tell man what he'd done so that this scripture could be fulfilled. And it shows us then that he was not loud nor boisterous. He did not make a clamorous noise. He did not do anything just to draw attention. But his message was gentle. It was peaceable. It was compatible with reason and with the ability to exercise judgment. It wasn't just some emotionalistic thing that somebody would be caught up into when they followed him and became his disciple. But he was cool and calm and collected and deliberate as he taught the truth. And truth, of course, you know, is what really counts. And that's the truth in the church today. The church is not somebody who gets out of, not a group that gets out of control, not able to control their emotions or their feelings or their actions, and they're not governed by emotion. They're governed by reason. They're governed by the things that are strictly according to what is sane and rational. You know, even in 1 Corinthians 14, when he tells about the prophets there, he says that if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, if one is prophesying and another sitteth by has something revealed to him, he says, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may hear and all may be comforted. For the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, the prophets had control over their spirits. No prophet ever had a spirit take a hold of him and just get a hold of his collar and shake him and say, now you're going to be out of control and do what I say and I'm going to run you. The prophets control the spirits. And so when somebody claims to have the Holy Spirit, and you know it makes him get out in the floor and roll and kick and have a convulsion, you know, that's not the spirits being subject to the prophets. And that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never worked that way. The Holy Spirit was designed to be controlled by the prophet, so that if he had something revealed, he could contain himself, he could hold it back until the right time came in order to say it. And so it was even in the time of Jesus. He did not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That is, he wasn't loud and boisterous and clamorous, didn't create a commotion by the way that he behaved himself, even though he had a message that was the message to end all messages. It was the plan of salvation for God's people. And he further describes in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, a bruised reed was a reed is a plant that's a rather fragile plant. You know, whenever Jesus was talking to the people, and he asked them when they went out to hear John the Baptist, he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go see a reed shaking in the wind? Now, they went out to see John the Baptist, not to see a reed shaking in the wind, but the reeds were shaken by the wind. It was a kind of a flimsy plant. And then you take this plant and you bruise it, or you do something that would cause it to be even weaker. And so he says that a bruised reed shall he not break. That is, he wouldn't bring about any kind of harm to anybody, so that even if he came upon a bruised reed, he wouldn't go ahead and break it. It would not break it. Well, he's not talking about plants here. He's not talking about saving reeds, but he's talking about people. Regardless of how broken a person's spirit may be, regardless of how great their guilt feelings may be, or how heavy their sin might be, or how contrite they are, or how really, truly, they're wanting to repent, his message, his way, was not to crush them down any further, but it was to build them up. He came for the brokenhearted. He came for the sinner. He came for those that were sick spiritually. He says, them that are sick need a physician, not them that are whole. And so he came to the sin-sick world. And his message, his manner, his deportment was of such a nature that he wouldn't bring about any ill or any harm to anybody. Now let's pause just for a moment here and interject a little thought. One of the crowning themes of the whole Bible, and particularly the New Testament and the letters to the churches, are the theme of love. And a lot of times we think that we know a lot about love, and we talk about love, and we read 1 Corinthians 13, which gives us all the characteristics of love, but we really never know what love is. We never learn what love is. And so let's just talk for a moment about what love is. Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that is the best working definition of love that I've ever been able to find. It's right in the Bible. What is love? Love is something that worketh no ill to his neighbor. That is, it's not going to bring about any kind of harm to the neighbor. Well, now, who is the neighbor? Who is that? Who are we talking about? The neighbor. Well, Thayer says that your neighbor is anyone with whom you have to do. Anyone with whom you have to do. It might be a perfect stranger, or it might be somebody that lives in the next house, or it might be somebody that lives in the same house, or somebody you work with, or somebody you